Thank the Lord for the opportunity once again to be with you. I counted up the other day, it's been 17 months that we've been gone. And I'm grateful for the times that we've been able to be home and to worship with you. And I do trust that the Lord will encourage and strengthen your hearts tonight in His Word. Open your Bibles to Psalm 51 and put your finger or a place marker there. Psalm 51, and then turn over, holding that place, to 2 Samuel 11. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Blessed and Holy Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee for Thy glories and mercies that You have poured out upon us in Him. Lord, that You have given us a glimpse of Your precious holiness, Your goodness, Your kindness, Your grace and love through our beloved Redeemer. And oh, Father, how I pray that we cherish every thought of Him. Oh, Father, I thank You for this opportunity to open Thy Word. And Lord, we know that it is Thee that must open the Word to us as You did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It must be Thy Spirit opening our hearts and minds to receive Thy truths. And Father, how we pray that You would be pleased to do that tonight. Feed Your sheep, O Good Shepherd. Strengthen and build up Your people in the most holy faith. And draw those, as we just sang, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is able. And I do pray, O Father, that His glorious power might be made known among us tonight. May we honor Him in all that we do and say. In Christ's holy name I ask. Amen. We're reading something of an extended passage tonight, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. A very ominous sentence. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Turn to chapter 12. Verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was to come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now turn to Psalm 51, please. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my heart shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The Lord willing, I would like to preach tonight on a broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart. What true biblical repentance is. We are blessed when we read through the New Testament to read Paul's wonderful epistles to the various churches, and we see him laying out doctrinal issues so clearly and explaining them so plainly. And yet it is interesting, we don't have a passage that I know of in the Scriptures that explains clearly the doctrine of repentance. But we have as clear an example as could possibly be given to human beings to learn from. Here, rather than being laid out in a plain and a clear 1-2-3 doctrinal form, as we are often accustomed to, God simply exposes David's heart for us, that we might know what biblical repentance is, that we might look upon his heart before God. and check our own to see whether there is such a thing in our lives as true repentance, biblical repentance, that which is brought and wrought by the Spirit of God. We want to at least tonight look at the meaning of true repentance and the elements of true repentance. According to what David has set here before us, I don't intend to try to set this in an extremely orderly fashion, meaning 1, 2, 3, 4, here are the steps. If you do this in your checklist, you're all right with God. That isn't the way it's given to us. Here we simply have, so to speak, the divine x-ray of Scripture unfolding before our eyes what a heart repenting before God looks like. And we can gaze fully upon these, or this picture set before us, and know whether such a heart is within us, whether God has granted to us the spirit of repentance. The meaning of the true repentance can be found by definition in the Old and in the New Testaments. The word repent is interesting because not many people today could give a definition of it. I know that when the Lord saved me, I'd been sitting in churches for about 15 years. And yet if you'd asked me what repentance was, I couldn't have told you, other than I could have told you that maybe it was something the Jews did. I remember when I was very young looking at a cartoon in the newspaper, and the picture had a kind of a scraggly haired man that had a beard, and he had one of those sandwich signs on that said, "Repent, the end is near." And I don't even remember what the punchline was, but I knew I didn't get it because I didn't know what repent meant. I saw the word, it was written there on the page, and I didn't know what it meant. And a very tragic testimony is that years and years later, while still sitting in churches that profess to be bodies of the living Christ, I still did not know what it meant. And I couldn't give you the punchline. And yet, from the Old Testament through the New, repentance is held before our eyes over and over again. There are several words that are translated repent in the Old Testament. The word most frequently employed to indicate man's repentance means to turn back or to turn again, to turn away or to return. And generally the context means from sin to God. Joel chapter 2 verse 13 says this, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord." That word turn there is the one it is translated often, repent. Turn unto the Lord. The people had set their hearts upon the abominations of the nations. They had become idolaters, and they had left the paths of their God. They were going in the wrong direction, and repentance for them meant to turn from that toward God. Go in the other direction. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." Sin is utterly destructive. It is destructive of man's physical life, and it is destructive of man's spiritual life. Man dies three ways because of sin. He dies physically, ultimately. He is spiritually, outside of Christ, right now, dead in his trespasses and sins, separated from the holy God. And finally, there is what is called the second death, where man is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Sin is the slayer of man's soul. And God says, "Your ruin will be your sins. Turn, repent, turn away from those things unto me." In fact, we have the very definition of it, following it. Repent and turn. Turn. Another word that is often translated repent seems to reflect the idea of breathing deeply in its root. And therefore, it's come to mean a physical display of one's feelings. Any of you have ever had a great and a deep, heavy sigh? Gripped by grief or sorrow, troubles burdening your soul. And there's that deep sighing of the heart. That's the idea. It can mean to be sorry. It can mean to regret or to suffer grief. It's recorded for us this way in Job 42:6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's the picture? Job was in great suffering, and he'd sighed many sighs of grief and agony over his condition, his physical sufferings, but not his spiritual sufferings. He was still proclaiming himself righteous before God. Oh, where is he? I would bring him my case, like he was some kind of a lawyer. I'd argue my place before him. Oh, that I might find him. But then God comes and asks him a series of questions that causes him to see himself for what he is. And when it comes home to Job, as it came home to David, he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent. I turn from proclaiming myself to be righteous. I thought I understood all this that was going on. I don't. I'm turning away from the things I was saying, Lord, and the attitude that I held before Thee. Abhorring ourselves is not popular in this day of self-esteem. In fact, there are psychologists that will say one of the problems with people is this kind of religion. This old-timey religion that makes people feel bad about themselves. It is not the preacher's place to make people feel bad. It is the preacher's place to preach the Word of God and trust that the Spirit of God will convict those who hear of their sins. Men don't need to spend their time trying to bring on an emotion in someone else. We need to spend our time and all of our hearts speaking the truth and waiting and praying that God will send His Spirit to bring these truths home. That's why David could say to Nathan, I have sinned. I have sinned. It came home. It came home to Job. I abhor myself. This is not just religious talk. Why would he say such a thing? Because he saw the foulness of his sin. Jeremiah 31:19 has the same idea. The prophet says, surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Once again, another situation. Jeremiah has the truth come home to him. And when he sees what he is, he's so dumbfounded. When the power of God pierces through his self-righteousness and his sinful thickness, all he can do is smite his own thigh. That much the idea of the publican who smote his breast and couldn't even look up to God and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the New Testament, the words that are basically translated repent all have the same basic element, the same basic idea at the root. The words mean a change of mind. A change of mind. A change of purpose. That purpose being formed in the heart of someone to change what he has done, to change his heart, to change his mind. Ultimately, what it means is this, in very simple language. It is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. It's not an attempt to get the life right first as such. It's a breaking with sin in the heart first, a change of mind about it, that ultimately leads to a change of action. Turn with me to Matthew 9:13. I want to run through four quick passages. Matthew 9:13. The Lord Jesus said, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Lord Jesus Christ, from his own lips, declares openly what he's come to do. It's not just to make people feel better. It's not just to be a problem solver. It's not to be the great psychologist come down from heaven. Jesus Christ came to call sinners to change their minds, to turn from idols to serve the living God. That's the way Paul puts it in Thessalonians. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. We have once again the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He likens sinners to sick men. There is something eating you up. He says, "I'm here to deal with those, and I'm calling them to change their minds." To change their minds about sin. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. All four of the Gospels record for us the Great Commission in some form or fashion, but it's Luke that gives us the content of what the disciples are to go into all the world preaching and teaching. Now we know, of course, it's all things, whatever the Lord taught them, but here we have very specific instructions. The Lord Jesus said unto them, verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And we know, the careful reading of the scriptures, that's exactly what happened in the day of Pentecost. Peter preached, "Repent. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Change your minds. Turn." Turn. In fact, many of the older theologians often said conversion and repentance were simply two different words for the same thing, because the word conversion itself literally means turn. Turn. Acts chapter 26. Verse 19, Paul standing and giving an account of his ministry. He's giving a defense of himself and what he believes and what he's been doing. And he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God." You almost have a double positive there. Turn and turn. Change your mind and turn to God. And do works meet for repentance. Live a life that shows that you indeed have made that change of mind. This is the New Testament definition basically set before our eyes. You get unclear about what it is. It's simple. Change your mind about your sins. Change your mind about Jesus Christ. Change your mind about the path you are pursuing. Follow after Christ. And do works meet or proper, fitting for repentance. Live a life that shows that you have changed your mind. Down at the very root of the New Testament word is the old military command for about face. It actually meant this. Men going this way and the command comes, repent. And they turn and go this way. That is repentance. An inward change that leads to an outward change. Now let's go back to Psalm 51 and see now if we can find some of the elements of true repentance here. This is a big passage, and I know I can't exhaust all of the elements, so to speak, that might be found here, but I think that we can at least group most of them under these headings. In true repentance, number one, the heart turns to God in prayer. The heart turns to God in prayer. Number two, the heart turns to God in confession. The heart turns to God in confession. And number three, the heart turns to God in faith. The heart turns to God in faith. And finally, the heart turns to God in shame and sorrow for sin. David has committed what we would think the unthinkable for a man after God's own heart. Those of you that read through the scripture and see the stories of David, surely every child who's ever been to Bible school knows the story of David and Goliath. He was the great hero, the great king, pursued by Saul, his life in constant danger, and yet God preserves him time and time again. Arthur Pink makes a very interesting comment. He said, to look at the first half of David's life, we see David is the great conqueror. And sadly, in the latter portion of his life, we see him conquered by his lusts. He's probably about 50 at the time that he does this. He's staying at home when he should be out with the men. He stayed back. David stayed back in Jerusalem. Most of you know the story. He sees a woman. He sees her bathing, and he doesn't turn his eyes away. Oh, what a clear signal identification of men. And he kept looking. And that looking turned into inquiry. Who is that? Because she was beautiful to look upon. There was an idol set up in his heart right away. That image wouldn't leave him. And he had to know who that was. Here's a man that has wives. Not wife. Wives. Here's a man who's the king. He has power. He has everything. And God reads him those rights. I gave you all you have. I gave you everything you could have possibly needed, and if there had been anything else, I'd have given you that too. But you despised me and my commandment. He tries to cover his sins, and finally, in his failure to get his sin covered, he has Uriah put to death in a most unjust and cruel way. And then, amazingly enough, appears to go for nearly a year in the darkness and the dullness of his sins. But then the Lord, in his mercy, sends Nathan to him. He speaks the word, and the word comes home. And what does David say? Look, you don't understand. I mean, I wasn't feeling all that well. I mean, the guys were going out, and I mean, I felt like I really needed to stay home and take a rest. I mean, anybody could have done this. I mean, I'm just a man, just a human being, right? I mean, hey, go back, Nathan, go back and read in the scriptures. Look at the great men that were in there that sinned these kinds of sins. I'm not alone in these things. Nobody's perfect. You're raising too high a standard. That's how we sound when it doesn't come home. But when the Spirit of God brings our sins home to our hearts by His Word and Spirit, there's but one confession, and that is this: I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And so David writes for us. Is it not amazing that God keeps for us the confession of his heart, his repentance in his holy word? How would you like for the prayers of your deepest and darkest sins, the ugliest things you've done, to have been kept in the very word of God for the saints in all generations to read? And it, my friend, it is the blessing of God that we have it. For before us, with David anatomized, so to speak, we get to see whether God's word has come home to us or not. The first thing that the heart does, at least in order here, is the heart turns to God in prayer. We have David crying out to God. I mean, we're so blasé about sin today. Well, Lord, you know, I really messed up, made a mistake, and you know, we're all saved by grace anyway, so let's get past this and get on. It is amazing that that isn't what David sounds like. And the reason for it is that he has truly seen his sin. See, nobody has to work you up into anything, and you don't have to work yourself up into any state of mind. When the Word of God comes home, we see. And David simply cries out to his God, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Don't forget who this is. This is a great king who many times has trusted his God with his life. This is a great prophet. The Spirit of God has come on him many times, and he has prophesied. In fact, some of our most precious prophecies of Christ come from David's lips, from his pen. If anyone was close to God, it's the one that the scriptures could say, "This is the man after God's own heart." God gave him that testimony. And yet we do not find anything dry or blasé or the license of abuse that we find so often behind the word grace today. "Have mercy upon me, O God." The heart prays. The heart prays because it also has a knowledge of God. And that is why we have the gospel. To some of you, the things I'm saying may sound foreign, but the gospel is the declaration to sinful men that though God is holy and will judge sinners, He is a God of mercy and grace and receives sinners to Himself through Jesus Christ. If you don't know who God is, if you do not know that God is a God of grace and of mercy, of kindness and love, you must know that He is in Christ. We see in the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the whips tearing His back and the nails piercing His hands, the thorns piercing His brow, and the spear His side, that God hates sin. But that He receives sinful men who come to Him by that one who died on the cross. David knew his God was a God of mercy, and this is why he goes to Him. Yes, God is a God of holiness. He is a God of judgment and justice, and He is absolutely unbending in His laws. Far too often, we do not realize that He is the God of mercy, and we run from the sound of His laws. The heart must know who God is, and that's why it prays. And when it prays, it not only prays for mercy, but it desires a pardon from God. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. I know you to be a God of loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." The issue was sin. What about your sin, my friend? Have you applied to God? Has your heart ever cried out to God for pardon from your sins? David, who was a man who'd walked with God for a long time, under the conviction of God, cried out. He didn't just say, "Hey, it's all by grace. Don't get down about the thing." No, he applies to his God. And he applies knowing that he's a God of mercy. He says, "You've got a multitude of tender mercy, and my sin's big. I need a multitude to blot it out." There's also the heart's desire for cleansing from sin. Look at verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, David knew the Lord. And I don't think that he believed that, "Well, if I say this again, maybe that'll get the job done." This is not a vain repetition. He cries out again. Why is it? Because he feels the defilement of sin. David understands the filthiness of sin, and he cannot get past feeling unclean before his God. The word "wash" here can be translated, "Multiply thy washings to me." It's as if he knows in his heart, or at least he feels, he senses before his God, "The sin has stained me so deeply. It's going to take more than one washing to get this off." Now, this is the way he feels. I don't like to be overly graphic. I trust this will not offend or overly offend your sensibilities. But I have a waste treatment plant in my backyard that gives me trouble from time to time. And I hate going back there to deal with it. I mean, there's a whole lot of things I'd rather do than go back there and pull that lid off. So I can walk all around where it is, where it's just under the surface. I can walk all around and everything's fine. The air's nice and clean. But the minute the lid comes off, the vileness and the filth that's in there comes up in a gush. And no matter how careful I am, and no matter what I do, once I'm finished, I can't get in the house fast enough. I can't get into the shower quickly enough. And there doesn't seem to be enough soap in the place to clean off my vileness. Have you ever seen the vileness of your sins? You see, David says, "Oh, I'm filthy before you, God. Wash me thoroughly." The idea is found in the blades inside a washing machine. What do those blades do? The ladies know. They beat those clothes, so to speak. They have to get that ingrained dirt out. The picture that you find so often in foreign cultures is people going down and when they wash their clothes, they put them on a rock and they rub them and scrub them. This is what David is calling for. "Wash me thoroughly, multiply thy washings unto me." My question to you and to me, have you ever called on God to be washed from the impurity and the filthiness of your sins. You see, this is so subjective. I'm not trying to put a particular experience on everyone, but plain and simply, if the Spirit of God's dealt with you, you can read what David said and you know what he's saying. You touched that thing. You knew better. You shouldn't have. And when you have, and when the Word of God comes home to you, you know the defilement in your heart and in your conscience. It's as though you felt filthy. If you ever sinned and felt like you needed to be cleaned, this is David's heart. Oh, this is filthy. He even says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart. A clean heart and renew a right spirit in me." In verse 7, when he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Hyssop was a branch that was had lots of little branches on it and lots of leaves. And the priest would take them and dip them down in the water of purification and use that when he would purify. And he'd shake that thing, it threw a lot of water. And you wanted a lot of water coming at you. It was used to cleanse the lepers, those ceremonially unclean. David seems to be hearkening back. He says, "I'm like a leper, eaten up with my sin. Purify me. Purify me, Lord." Well, the heart turns to God in confession. Verses 3 through 5, David says, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Then he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." When we go to pray, what do we pray? It's very popular in these days to put words in people's mouths. "I'll pray this prayer and you'll be a Christian. Pray this prayer and you'll be all right with God." But when the Lord's dealing with your heart, generally there's an innate sense of what to say. Knowing our filthiness before God, we want to be right with God. And it's our hearts to just say, "Oh Lord, I've sinned." The word confess means to speak the same thing as another, or to speak that which has already been agreed upon. When you are confessing to God, you're not going and telling him something that he doesn't know. And that's what a lot of people think. You go in and, "Well, now I'm going to give God the data." And tell him, "Well, I did this." As if he didn't already know. That's not the idea of confession in the Scripture. What the word means is to be in agreement with something already established. Speaking that. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we're acknowledging that he is righteous and that we are sinful. That's what David says. "I acknowledge my transgressions." Well, how did he know that? Because God's law told him what right and wrong was. It's wrong to have any other gods. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to fornicate. It is wrong to be an adulterer. It is wrong to lie. He could go through all of these things. And David knew it. The word coming home to his heart brings a confession to his lips. And he says, "I acknowledge, I know I've sinned." Not only does he say, "I know I've sinned," in verse 5, he says, "I know what I am. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not blaming his mom. He's not saying, "Well, it's her fault, it's the way I was raised." Now, that's our modern culture. But he's not saying that. He says, "I know where the root is. I was born a sinner. I can't blame this on anyone else. I was from the womb a sinful person." And my friend, you and I are. We come that way. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are, in the very root of our being, sinners. And that's all David's confessing. "I know what I am. I know what I've done before thee, Lord." I've heard people who had never seen a church and never cracked the door of one And when the Spirit of God begins to deal with their heart, pray some of the most heart-rending prayers you've ever heard. Nobody has to coach them. They know one thing. If all this about God is true, I'm wrong with God. And it's me, God. I've done these things. I cannot point any other place. This is what David's confessing. This is biblical confession. This is part of true repentance. He confesses the sense of his sin. My sin is ever before me. I see it. When the Lord begins to deal with you about a sin, you know. A lot of times we try to put it behind us. I don't know. When the Lord comes and deals, we see it. We know it's wrong. He senses his sin. And he confesses to the offended party, against thee only, have I sinned. Wait a minute. Didn't David sin against Bathsheba and defiling her? Yes. Didn't he sin against Uriah and having him set up and killed? Yes. But God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And those moments of pleasure with Bathsheba were a sin against God. And he said, thou shalt not kill. And his having set Uriah up to be killed was murder. Just as if he'd drawn the bow himself. Our sin is against God. And when you truly repent, that's who you deal with. You deal with God, the one against whom your sins loom. You realize that you've broken his good laws. The heart turns to God in faith. Verse 7 and 8. Purge me with hyssop. And notice what he says. I shall be clean. There's not any doubt in his mind. He says, if you'll do this, maybe? No. He says, Lord, if you cleanse me, I will be clean. He is trusting his God. And my friend today, the only hope for pardon of your sin is to trust the living God, to trust Jesus Christ. And for those of you that are already believers, the Lord is not pleased with your sin today. As Martin Luther said, the believer is born to repent. It is not something we did once a long time ago, like signing a card to get into a club. It becomes the character of our lives because it manifests the dealing of God with us. It shows us that we are his children because he brings us to a knowledge of our sin. What good parent would let his children go on in sin? As we've heard here so many times, a proper parenthood, we're to train our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We are to correct them. You wouldn't be a loving parent if you don't correct your children. And it is the love of God to us coming and correcting us. This is the sound of a child of God. Repentance is a character of our lives. We have faith in God's power to deliver. We have faith in God's power to restore. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Notice, he can't work it up in himself. And I can't and you can't. Now you can work yourself up into all kind of religious fits, but we can't make the truth happen. But God in his mercy, when he comes to deal, we see, we know, and he calls on God, Lord, you make me joyful again, and I'll be joyful. Where does that joy come from? Knowing that our sins are purged. That the desire of the heart, what we've been confessing, has been done away. And that's what the gospel tells us. Our sins are put as far away from us as the east is from the west in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his broken body, we not only see God's hatred for sin, but we see his love for his people. And we can look at Christ, and though our hearts may break knowing that it was our tongue, our wicked thoughts, our wicked deeds that bruised and broke that body, that is where our liberty is. Make me to know, O God, that my sins are forgiven and I can rejoice. And you can know. That's why John wrote his epistle. I'm writing these things so that you can know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul told the Philippian jailer, and you will be saved. And even for the believer, we look again and again and again, even as we did the first time. Lord, my sin today, even as your child, was vile. And I look to thy cross to find my cleansing. You wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. You cleanse me. You make me joyful, and I will rejoice. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Isn't that amazing? He felt his sin and his crime against God so intensely, he felt like he had a broken bone. Surely we do not all feel the same way about different sins. There's a great deal in snapping at your neighbor. There's a difference between snapping at your neighbor and sleeping with your neighbor's wife and having the husband killed. So surely we do not feel these all the same way. We do not experience repentance in the same way. We don't go with every sin crying out with this kind of intensity. But my friend, when we do sense and know our guiltiness before God, it is the heart's very nature, born of His Spirit, to call out to God for cleansing. And we trust in His power to restore. It was Christ that came to Peter after Peter had denied Him. It was God that sent Nathan to David. That is one of the reasons the Lord sends His preachers and His teachers, to preach His word that it might come home. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Finally, the heart turns to God in shame and sorrow for sin. Verse 9, he says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. He's ashamed of what he's done. Again, we don't feel the same way about all the sins that we've committed. But at the same time, friends, you cannot come to grips in your own heart with the fact that you've literally sinned against God and just blow it off. The Spirit of God moving in our hearts, His Word illuminating our eyes and our minds, draw us to call on our God. But when we do, we're often ashamed of those things. That's why David cries out in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. I was responsible for the death of a man, he says. He's ashamed. I will never forget, and I use this to remind myself regularly, my parents going on a vacation once and telling me, they gave me very few laws while they were gone, but one thing they said was, don't bring anybody home while we're gone. Don't bring anybody to the house. The night before they came home, I'd made it all week, but the night before they came home, I did. Brought a friend home. And my parents came home a day early. And I will never forget how long it took me to look my mother in the eyes again. I mean, there wasn't any way to get around it. As long as we can make an excuse, we generally will. But when the Spirit of God puts His finger on it, our natural tendency is to turn away and say, Lord, I'm ashamed. The glory of the gospel is that we're bid to come before His merciful throne at all times. Whatever sense of shame and sorrow we have, we look to the cross and see it finished in Christ. Brother or sister or friend, is this your heart? David's heart cried out to God. He cried that the Lord would have mercy upon him. and he was restored to the great joy of his fellowship with his Lord. When was the last time you repented? Christians, when was the last time you dealt with the Lord, had serious heart work? Do you have a stockpile of things kind of building up, all those little things? Even great sins, as David deals with here. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe on Him. This is what Christ commissioned His apostles to preach. This is what they said they preached. This is what God's preachers today should be preaching to God's people. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. And for His children, always be about repenting, keep short accounts with your God. And may your joy be restored as you walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, we know that David's sin was great. Perhaps all of us here, or perhaps none of us here, have sinned a sin as he did. But the sure signs that his heart was truly repentant are here. Father, our hearts are often dry and we need to straighten out some things perhaps we thought were little. Your true children cannot hold these things in for very long. But I trust, O Father, that the Nathan of your Spirit comes and says unto us, Thou art the man, that we might say, I have sinned, and be restored unto our God. Now teach us these truths in the blessed and holy name of Christ. Amen.